Go ahead, please have a seat. I just want to say a special thanks to all of our musicians and praise team this morning for the great job that they've done. It's always good to be able to worship the Lord and have music take us into the Lord's presence before I share the word. I remember in my early days of ministry, I was attending a church who had Sunday evening services. And one Sunday evening, the pastor had asked me if I would lead singing. So I got up and I did my thing and I led singing and I waved my hands and did all that stuff. And I thought things went pretty well until I got home. And I got a phone call. And a voice on the other end simply said, "Brother Rich, if you'll take voice lessons, I'll pay for them." I never talked to my grandma again. I did talk to my grandma again, but the rest of that story is true. So I learned early on, Terry, what my gifts were not when it came to ministry. As Terry mentioned, I spent several years retired as an Army chaplain. And my first assignment as an Army chaplain was at Fort Stewart, Georgia, in an infantry unit. Now, Fort Stewart is hot, it's humid, swamps, the occasional rattlesnake or water moccasin when you're out into the training areas. And I'm in this infantry unit, and I met one of my soldiers by the name of PFC Womack. And as I began to talk to Womack and get to know him, he told me how he just didn't like it there. He didn't like the people. He didn't like the area. He didn't like the unit. He was just ready to leave Fort Stewart. Well, for whatever reason, I happen to remember that. My next assignment, another infantry unit, but this time in a totally different place, Schofield Barracks, Hawaii. Couldn't have been more unlike Fort Stewart. So I'm walking across the battalion area one day, and there's Womack. Find out that we're assigned together again. So I begin to talk to Womack about it, and you know, here we are, infantry, good to see you, all that. He says, "Chaplain, yeah. I can't stand it here. I don't like the people. I don't like the area. I don't like the unit. I'd do anything if I could just get back to Fort Stewart." Well, in thinking about Womack, I don't think there is any place the Army could have assigned him that would have been an assignment to his liking. Everything was a bad situation. And we're going to look in a moment at the book of Philippians chapter 1. And I think whenever Paul wrote this, Paul was writing in a situation that was not particularly to his liking. Because Paul wrote this in what is called his first Roman imprisonment. Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Nero was the emperor. Not only was he under house arrest, but he had a little bit of freedom there, except he was chained to a Roman soldier. So that, you know, not something most of us would like doing. He was facing an uncertain future. And while he didn't know what was going to happen to them, in hindsight, we know that Nero didn't kill him during his first imprisonment. But several years later, Nero did have him executed when he was in prison in Rome the second time. So when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was not writing in a situation that would have been to his liking, but he was writing in what we would call a bad situation. What I want us to do this morning is to look and see how was it that Paul made the most out of a bad situation. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 1, 12 through 18. And would you please stand with me as I read God's word this morning? Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you this morning for your word. God, I just pray that you'll help me to preach it, to do so accurately. And Father, even as you help me to do that, I realize, God, that I can only speak to people's ears. But Father, you are the one today who can speak to hearts, can change hearts, can renew minds, that we might be the people you would have us to be. God, may your word accomplish its purpose as it goes out this morning. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. First thing I want us to see this morning about making the most out of a bad situation is that God wants you to rejoice at what he is doing rather than to complain about what he didn't do. Paul is rejoicing in our passage today because of the good things that are happening. And not only in this passage, but joy is one of the main themes of the whole book of Philippians. In those four chapters, 16 times, either the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing is mentioned. And that's what Paul is doing. He's rejoicing about what God is doing rather than him hawing and complaining about where he is and the circumstances around him and complaining about the things that God didn't do. Verse 12, he's rejoicing because the gospel is being advanced. Verse 14, the word of God is being preached boldly and courageously. Verse 18, that Christ is being preached. And then in verse 18 again, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So even under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, Paul is choosing to rejoice about what God is doing rather than to complain about the things that God had not done. Now, there's no doubt that we could go around the sanctuary this morning and every single one of us could have things in our lives that we want to complain about. Sometimes it seems like complaining is just our default mode whenever things aren't going the way we want them to go. We just want to complain. Maybe something about our jobs we don't like. Maybe something in our home life. Maybe our health isn't what we'd like it to be. Maybe things in a church that aren't the way we would like them to be. Our kids, our neighbors, whatever it is, we all have things in our lives where it would just be so easy for us to focus on all those things that aren't like we'd like them to be and to complain about them. Sometimes we might even want to complain about our answers to prayer because we'll say, God didn't answer our prayer. Think about that for a minute. And what we're really saying is God didn't answer that prayer the way that I wanted him to. Big difference there. It's good for us when we're thinking about complaining to remember that complaining can just be so very contagious. You know, when we complain to others, other people are just going to jump on board, add fuel to the fire, and then it's just going to take a life of its own, whatever it is that isn't the way we want it to be. It can lead to gossip, can lead to slander. It leads to people not getting along in a workplace. It can lead to disunity in a church, lack of teamwork on a sports team. And when situations aren't the way we want them to be, we just feel out of control because we can't influence them and get them back in line with the way we want things to be. And when we're feeling out of control, the anxiety rises. We blame people for the things that aren't the way we want them to be. It's not really their fault, but we've got to blame someone. We get selfish because we really want things our way. We get insensitive to other people. And none of these things that I just mentioned, not one single one of them is pleasing to God, furthers the gospel or the building of his kingdom or the edification of the saints. So when things in our lives are not the way we want them to be, it just begs the question. When we find ourselves in situations like that, where is your focus? Is your focus on all these things that aren't the way you want them to be? Aren't the way you would do it if you were in charge? Or is your focus, like Paul's was, on who he is? His character, who he is, the many, many blessings that we have as his children. I just want to run down a few of them here. Number one is, regardless of what's going on around us, we can rejoice in the sovereignty of God. There is nothing that is outside of his control. And there's nothing that has ever come into your life that has not first passed through his hands and has his stamp of approval, his okay on it, before it ever gets to you. Because he is sovereign. And regardless of what your circumstances are, they don't change your relationship with him. Your circumstances don't take him off the throne. He is still in charge, and he is still at work in your life through those circumstances. You can rejoice at the things he's already done in your life. Just stop and take inventory about how merciful God has been to you. Because you're a sinner before a holy God. And yet God has not given you what you deserve. He's been merciful to you. Think about how gracious he has been to you. You don't deserve anything from his hands, neither do I, yet he continues to give us all these blessings that we don't deserve. Of course, the capstone of all that being our salvation. You can rejoice in the countless, countless prayers that he has answered. You can rejoice that you were bought for a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that you belong to him. Just let that sink in for a minute. You belong to him. Your body belongs to him. Your soul, it's his. In life, you're his. In your death, you're still his. You belong to him. There is not a hair that can fall from your head without his okay. He is that involved and cares about you so very, very much. You can rejoice in the fact that if you are a Christian, you have a covenant relationship with God that he initiated. God's relationship with his people has always been a covenant relationship, going clear back to Abraham, really back to Noah, but we'll start with Abraham. It's a covenant relationship. We remember that when we take communion, and the pastor will read the words of institution when he quotes Jesus and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Because it is a covenant relationship with God. But we can't miss the significance of that. Because the significance of a covenant relationship with God is that he, God, has obligated himself to you to care for you. If you are a child of God, he has obligated himself to care for you. If you are not a child of God, God has no obligation to take care of you. But if you are a child, he's obligated himself in that covenant, and then he has ratified that covenant with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. You can also rejoice that you have been adopted by God and are a member of his family. And that adoption was not an afterthought on God's part. You can read in Ephesians 1 and see that you were predestined for adoption before the creation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought. He commits himself to you to care for you. He's adopted you into his family. He's obligated himself to you through the covenant, and he cares for you as your father in more ways than we can ever, ever begin to imagine. So many things we can graciously, or that we can thank God for. And all these things I just mentioned, they're just the tip of the iceberg. And not one of those can change. My circumstances don't change any of those, because it's our relationship with the God who has obligated us, himself, to us. You know, I went to college, Bible college, in Lakeland, Florida, Polk County, in the center of the state. And one of the, well, the biggest industry, I guess, in Polk County is oranges. You know, just orange groves everywhere. And I attended a small country church about 10 miles away in Auburndale, Florida. And when I got to this little church, I met a little lady named Sister Connell. That's just what everybody called her, Sister Connell. Sister Connell was probably in her mid to late 50s. She was a widow. She was poor. She was sickly. Sister Connell lived on a dirt road that was off of a back road, literally at the beginning of the orange groves. There were orange trees all around where she lived. When I started attending the church, we were praying for her son who was in jail. His name was Carlos. Prayed for Carlos. He came out of jail, went into a mental hospital. We kept praying for Carlos. He came out of the mental hospital, came home. We prayed for his salvation. He got saved. Began feeling like the Lord was leading him into ministry. So Carlos began attending Bible college where I was. And I'd see him across campus, and we'd sit together in the chapel services now and then. And I noticed this one week that I hadn't seen Carlos. And I just kind of wonder, you know, what's up? Why is he not in class? Why don't I see him on campus? Well, I found out that Friday evening when I got a phone call saying that Carlos had skipped school that week because he needed to go to work in the orange groves to get money for him and his mom. And coming in from the orange groves, Carlos, at 28 years old, was killed in an accident in the orange groves. Now, because I was one of his friends, Sister Connell had asked me to be a pallbearer, you know, at his funeral in his little church, sat maybe 100 people. And because I was a pallbearer, I was in the second or third row back, you know, pretty much up to the front, behind the family. And throughout that funeral service, Sister Connell just repeated three words over and over again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And that shocked me. That took me by surprise. Her son, there he is. He she's just saying, thank you, Jesus, repeatedly. And so a couple weeks later, I ask her about it. You know, how could you say that? What was going on? And she just looks up and says, Brother Rich, God is so good. She said, we prayed that he'd come out of jail and God answered our prayer. We prayed he'd come out of the hospital, God answered our prayer. We prayed he would get saved and God answered our prayer. I had 8 months to live with him in my little house. And every day we read the Bible together, we prayed, we worshiped, we sang songs, and I'm going to see him again. God is so good. And when I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, or where am I, Philippians 1. What a model Sister Connell was of a little widow lady in poor health who chose to rejoice at what God was doing rather than to complain about what he had not done. So that's the first thing this morning. The second one is, God does not want you to be angry or resentful. Paul certainly had enough reasons to be angry and resentful. The same unfair treatment I'd already mentioned. He was in jail. He was tied up. And Paul had done absolutely nothing wrong to get put in jail, except the fact that he was a Christian and he was fulfilling the ministry that God had given him. He was in jail, chained to a soldier, uncertain future, simply for being a Christian. But he didn't deal with that by becoming angry and resentful, because Paul knew that anger and resentment, number one, they eat away at the person that's carrying it around, but also it just destroys and really damages the relationships that we have. And you and I know that to be true also. The bitterness, anger, resentment can just eat away at us until it can build up and just cover everything in our relationship with other people. So that in that relationship with other people, we've got these rose-colored glasses on that are just bitterness, anger, and resentment. That's all we know. That other person can do something loving, do something that should be meaningful to us, and yet we don't even see it because the bitterness, anger, and resentment just covers over everything. Three quotations. The first one is Jesus as he's speaking about anger in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. Wow. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. That's how important it is to get things right with others. Interrupt your worship. Go make things right and then come back. William Barclay writes, the longer we postpone mending a quarrel, the less likely we are ever to mend it. The longer it is left to flourish, the more bitter it will grow. Then Warren Wiersbe writes, the fire of anger, if not quenched by loving forgiveness, will spread and defile and destroy the work of God. I like what Wiersbe says there because he brings up the need for forgiveness. For our purposes this morning, I know there's probably a lot of fancy definitions for forgiveness, but I just want to give you a simple one for our purpose this morning. Define forgiveness as giving up my desire to get even. Letting go of my desire to get somebody back. Probably not the first thing that may come to our minds. Forgiveness is difficult for us because it means giving up our sense of justice. And sometimes our sense of justice isn't satisfied until that other person is hurting as much as they've hurt us. And when we know they're hurting as much as they've hurt us, we get that sweet taste of revenge. And isn't it sweet? But it's over that quickly, because that sweet taste of revenge is very, very short-lived. And not only short-lived, but it's sinful. Reaching out and getting revenge on others rather than forgiving violates several of God's commands. I'll just name a couple. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. 2 Corinthians 13, aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another. So when we're getting revenge, plotting ways to get even and get back and make other people hurt because they've hurt us, it's just sin. There's no other word for it. But it's not only sin for that reason, it is also sin because when we get revenge, we are playing God. Listen to a couple other verses. Hebrews 10, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Whenever we seek revenge on other people, what we do is insert ourselves into the role that God has reserved for himself. Being the judge, getting revenge. Revenge is put ourselves in God's place. Someone has said, and I don't remember who it was here, but the quote is, to forgive is to be like God. But to take revenge is to play God. And I like that. Now, I understand that depending on how you've been hurt, sometimes giving up the right to get even, letting go of the anger, can be a simple decision. I'm letting go of it. The other end of the spectrum, where there has been a tragedy, severe abuse, forgiveness might not be as easy. And you may need the help of a pastor, a friend, a counselor to come to that point of letting go. But whether you were on this end of the spectrum or this end of the spectrum, true freedom and true healing for you won't come until you're able to let go of it. Third thing we can see from Paul's example is God does not want you to think that you could serve him better if your circumstances were different. Paul clearly could have thought he could serve God better if he wasn't in jail, if he wasn't under house arrest, if he didn't have that other guy chained to him 24/7. I can just imagine Paul possibly thinking, what can I possibly do for the kingdom? I'm stuck in Rome with this guy that's following me around all the time. But you and I have the blessing of 2,000 years of hindsight. And we can take a look back at Paul's ministry. And we can see the immeasurable eternal effectiveness of the ministry of Paul's pen. Paul wrote at least 13 books in the New Testament. Five of those books were written from prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. Five of those books were written from prison or house arrest. The churches that he founded or ministered in, those churches are long gone. Nothing left but ruins. The people he ministered to are now with the Lord. But the ministry of his pen is still with us today. That ministry that took place behind the prison walls is still with us today, changing lives and changing eternities by the power of the Holy Spirit. We could all think, God, we could just serve God so much better if our circumstances were different. And I think we can become experts at playing a game called If Only. Goes like this. If only I was more talented, think what I could do for God. If only I was better educated, had more training, think what I could do for God. If only I was single. If only I was married. If only I wasn't divorced. And we can play that if only game, if only game, if only I was someplace else. And whenever we play that, what we do is put a limit on what God can do through us. God, you can't use me. You can't work through me. You can't build your kingdom. You can't make disciples because my circumstances aren't right. If only I was younger, if only I was older, whatever it may be, we play. But when we play if only, we just put limits. Say, look, whoop, Lord, I'm not qualified. I can't help what the word says. I'm not qualified. Because my circumstances aren't anything that you can use. Oswald Chambers writes, he says, we have no right to judge where we should be put or have preconceived notions as to what God is fitting us for because God engineers everything. Wherever he puts us, our one great aim is to pour out a wholehearted devotion to him in that particular work. Sandy and I moved last summer, as some of you know, and I think it was our 18th or 19th move. And we just saw it yesterday, this little plaque that's been on walls all over the place as we moved. It just says, bloom where you're planted. And what a great reminder it is for both of us that wherever he puts us, our job's to bloom. Wherever he's planted us. Without excuse. Without playing, if only. Bloom where he's planted us using the gifts that he's given us. The talents we have. The opportunities that are before us. He wants us to be doing the good works. Blooming, doing the good works that Ephesians tells us he has already prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. What we've got to do is walk in them and do them. Paul told the Corinthians that we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As we close this morning, I want us to remember what, just a quick recap here of what we've seen in Paul's life. Paul refused to complain. Paul refused to become angry or resentful. He refused to sit in that house or in that jail cell, thinking he could serve God better if God would just give him different circumstances to minister in. Instead, he rejoiced at what God was doing. And the same choice is before each of us today. When life doesn't go the way we hoped it would, we can focus on those things that God hasn't done, or I should say hasn't done the way we wanted him to, or we can rejoice at what he has done and what he is doing even today. We can choose to let go of the bitterness and the anger and resentment. We can choose forgiveness. We can choose to sit on the sidelines, playing if only, let others be involved in the Lord's work. Or we can get involved, doing and being the people that he has called us to be. Let's pray.